All fortune is good fortune, for it either rewards, disciplines, amends, or punishes, and so is either useful or just. This is Pints with Jack, Season 7, Episode 22. Jack's Bookshelf, Boethius. After Hours with Dr. Michael Dauphiné. Welcome everyone. Here on Pints with Jack, we're reading our way through the works of C.S. Lewis. This month, we're peeking at Jack's bookshelf, looking at the authors and books which shaped the life and writing of C.S. Lewis. And as you heard, today we will be looking at Boethius. And today I'm joined by Dr. Dauphiné. Dr. Michael Dauphiné serves as the Father Matthew Lamb Professor of Catholic Theology at Ave Maria University in Florida, and holds degrees from Duke University and the University of Notre Dame. He has co-authored with Matthew Levering, Knowing the Love of Christ, An Introduction to the Theology of Thomas Aquinas, as well as Holy People, Holy Land, A Theological Introduction to the Bible. He has also co-edited multiple books dedicated to Thomas Aquinas and published numerous articles and chapters in books in moral, dogmatic, and biblical theology. And he is also the host of the Catholic Theology Show podcast. Dr. Michael Dauphiné, welcome to Pints with Jack.
Well, David, thanks so much for having me on the show. Big fan of your podcast and a big fan of C.S. Lewis.
Now, you were last here on Pints with Jack. I think it was a Half Pint episode last summer on The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. What's been new with you since then?
Well, we've gone into our second year of the Catholic Theology Show. So that's been great. We actually have our own studio, which is really nice to have. And not just, we were kind of in a big closet that wasn't our own before. So this is really nice. And we also have then been able to move into getting our podcast on YouTube and having full length episodes recorded. So we're still in the process of that, but that's been a great thing that's moving forward. And another thing that's been fun that I've been doing a lot of teaching as I developed a new course called Love, Friendship, and the Future of Being Human. That course is really looking at our contemporary age and the changes, the kind of dramatic changes in social relations that have been accelerated through all these different technologies, from AI to, you know, social connectivity and, you know, online interactions. But showing that these are part of, we have a contemporary phenomenon, but we also have centuries long, kind of in a way, degraded understandings of the human person. And then in part, perennial questions about just simply what does it mean to be human? So not only are we reading a lot of contemporary social analysis, everything from Nicholas Carr's The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brain, Sherry Turkle's Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other, but also Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy, C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength, his great, very prescient dystopian novel, but in some ways a hopeful novel, right? Because ultimately, you know, providence helps to overcome what society cannot. And in part, that course, in a way, also deals with questions that Lewis raises in The Abolition of Man. Right. And as he puts it, of course, very simply in Uncle Andrew's language in The Magician's Nephew, right? The problem with trying to be stupider than you really are is that sometimes you succeed. Right. And there's obviously much that's wonderful in our modern society. And this is not, but I do think there are also real challenges, right? Rates of depression, anxiety, suicide are just really skyrocketing today. And so I think we also need to take clear look at how do we recover an authentic vision of the human person, an authentic vision of love and communication and friendship, realizing that it's not going to come to us passively through these intact structures of society. They've been weakened and eroded for too long. So anyway, that class, I'm teaching it for the first time this semester. And so I spent a lot of time last semester reading, you know, I don't know, probably 20 books or more. And it's been fun to teach. I have like 46 students that signed up for it as an elective, which at a small school is really a delight.
Well, today I'm enjoying a hazy IPA. Do you have anything to sip on?
Coffee, decaf.
That's good enough for me. Cheers.
Cheers.
Let's kick things off then. Who is Boethius? because I will openly admit I had never even heard of this guy before I started reading Lewis seriously.
Yes. So Boethius is really a fascinating character. He is a saint within the Catholic tradition. He's in the Roman Martyrology. Saint Severinus Manlius Boethius.
What a great name.
Yes, yes. It was actually, I do want to say one thing before we get to him. Just, I will say that there was a book by actually an evangelical author, Chris Armstrong,
mm-hmm.
who called like Medieval Wisdom for Modern Christians, Finding Authentic Faith in a Forgotten Age with C.S. Lewis. And I read this book, I don't know, probably when it came out, it's by Brazos in like 2016. But in there, he has a reference to Lewis, the Boethian. And I just want to highlight one theme before I say a little bit more about Lewis. But he said in 1962, the Christian Century magazine asked Lewis the question of what books did most to shape your vocational attitude and your philosophy of life. Of the 10 books this great medievalist listed in response, only one is medieval. Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy. And that was really what began kind of, I'd already been teaching Lewis by that point, but that was when I began to notice just how Boethian Lewis was. And that really led my interest in, I'd read the Consolation of Philosophy before, I'd read parts of Boethius's On the Trinity, but that really gave me a deeper appreciation for kind of a uniqueness in Boethius that I think was really helpful.
Yeah, he's actually been on the show. It was season 4, episode 37. My co-host Matt interviewed him. And what happened was I picked up a copy of the book, read it, loved it, bought another copy, sent it to Matt and said, you need to read this book. Oh, and you're also going to be interviewing the author next month.
Ah, that's good. That's good. So what I'd love to do when we talk a little bit about Boethius is we remember that Boethius is really at the end of the Roman kind of civilization. He's living around the turn of the 600s. So Rome has fallen in a way in 411, as Augustine talks a lot about in the City of God. But it continues on in different ways. And of course, you have Constantinople. But in the Latin part of Italy, over the next century or two, right, you know, you continue to have a lot of things somewhat being challenged and falling apart a little bit. And so what happens eventually is you get these Visigoth emperors who come in, Theodoric most famously, and Theodoric is a cruel pagan and an Arian to boot, right? Somehow in this weird way, if he has any sympathies, it's with Arianism, but he basically, even at one time, he calls together, arranges a peace treaty, and slaughters all of the 700 princes. It's interesting, Lewis will make reference to this in his Magician's Nephew when he says that Jadis in Sharn, when her father had called in 700 of his nobles, got them drunk, and then slaughtered them all. He's making reference to Theodoric, this Visigoth emperor. And so Boethius is working for him as a diplomat, basically kind of as a senator type person. And he's trying to be faithful to his Christian identity and to his Roman and Greek philosophical tradition. So he sees in the face of this kind of ending of the, really what he considers civilization through this murderous Visigoth emperor. At one point, he even has both sons appointed into positions of political power. He feels like he can do good things. The Senate, at some point under Theodoric's explicit instructions, basically ends up exiling or killing, I can't remember, an innocent man who was a friend of his. Boethius speaks out and then is basically, you know, imprisoned and eventually sentenced to death. And so Boethius, in a way, is at this kind of time period where you have this kind of the end of the productive period of the fathers in many ways within the kind of late Roman Empire as it's transitioning into the kind of really what we would call the Dark Ages.
Hmm. And what is it, would you say, that makes Boethius such an important author?
Well, so he writes several things, but the two major ones that are really significant are He writes one on the De Trinitate, which is just a summary of Trinitarian theology in the midst of the ongoing Arianism that continued to harm the church. And Arianism was the view that Christ was the kind of a created divine word that was not fully God, who became a man. And therefore, you know, it's not fully God, and in some ways not fully man. And it kind of, in a certain sense, fit better, but it was false. And so Boethius tries to really just summarize the best of patristic and creedal Nicene theology. And he offers his De Trinitate. And that really became a, on the Trinity, which is what De Trinitate means, drawing on Augustine, but also just kind of drawing on the patristic wisdom. It's not particularly profound, but what it does is it pulls together things. And then this became a dominant text within the scholastic tradition. Aquinas comments on it. His commentary on Boethius' De Trinitate is a beautiful place to read about his understanding of faith and reason, the role of philosophy. All of these things matter, because to say that God can be one in three, it makes all the difference what God is. So we need to have a genuine understanding of God's kind of radical transcendence, but also his immanence within creation, in order to get that distinction proper, so then we can affirm that you can have three persons within the Godhead without disrupting the Godhead.
You said that there were two significant works. The first was on the Trinity. What was the second?
Yeah, the second major work is really the Consolation of Philosophy. I will say I read that in graduate school. The first time I read it, it really didn't impact me very much. I didn't understand it particularly. I think I tried to argue through it rather than experience it. And I don't know whether or not that was simply because I think when I first read it, I was at that time, I had only recently come back to the Catholic faith or the Catholic Church. So I was still in a more, I think a little bit more of a suspicious mode of why wasn't he talking more about Jesus? And this is, of course, a common criticism of Boethius. We'll talk a lot more about that in a little bit, but the great work of the Consolation of Philosophy becomes a profoundly important work within the medieval and Renaissance world.
So if you were initially suspicious, what was it in the end that changed your mind and got you hooked?
Well, in part, I think knowing how important the book was for Lewis helped me to wonder what is going on here.
Yeah, I had the same experience with Phantastes. I didn't really understand it, but I knew it was important to Lewis, so I persevered.
Exactly. I guess what really transformed my thinking about it was when I started teaching it. And I can remember two distinct times. The first time I taught it as part of a humanities course, a great book sequence, maybe it was like six years ago. I went back and I was reading it and I was trying to figure out how can I make this, why is this important to the tradition? And what I realized is that when we talk a lot about faith and reason within the Catholic intellectual tradition, that the God who is the Savior is also the Creator. So we can use philosophical reasoning to help understand aspects of created reality, nature, even God. And they're really necessary because we're still speaking about revelation with our human concepts, right? So therefore, we have to use philosophy. And if we're not using good philosophy, we're using bad philosophy, right? So if you just think about all that understanding, so we're not afraid when we're reading Aristotle, right? We think, oh, it's important to recognize human nature. And Christ, of course, reveals it most fully, but it's also, Christ doesn't necessarily give me a robust understanding. I mean, that's not his job. His job is to be the Savior and be raised from the dead. And the apostles went around preaching that, right? They weren't necessarily trying to explain to me, the nature of courage or prudence, right? So there are understandings of human nature that are really wonderful to grab from this. But anyway, what I realized is that, so intellectually, I can only really make the full ascent of faith when I also make the full ascent with reason and I have faith seeking understanding. Mm. Well, what I realized that Boethius was doing is we not only need faith seeking understanding, we need faith seeking consolation. And what I really mean by that consolation is that I not only need my mind to have an authentic understanding of principles, I also need my passions, my thumos in the spirited element of man for Plato, the thumos. But our passions and our emotions inevitably affect the way we live out our ideas. Mm-hmm. And what I began to see that Boethius was doing is he was saying it's not just faith and reason, it's kind of faith, reason, and our emotional life. And this is where I think the ancients, from Aristotle to Boethius, and even the Stoics, were much wiser in a way than kind of our own contemporary age, that I think tends to fall into kind of a rationalistic fallacy that if only I can think through things, I'll be okay. Mm-hmm. I mean, that would be true if we were angels, right? But since we're human beings, we have bodies, we have hearts, we have emotions. So we have to work through our grief, yes, with faith, but also with reason. We have to work through our grief and our losses, both with, right, faith in the crucified and risen Christ, but also with all of the best of our natural insights into the character of the human person. Body and soul, appetites, emotions, and our logos, our heads. Lewis would talk about this in The Abolition of Man, right? That the head rules the belly through the chest. So the mind rules the appetites through the emotions, right? The sense of honor and dishonor. And I began teaching it that way, and students loved it. And I kind of thought it's funny because I was like, wow, this book that I thought was kind of like abstract or hard, students really resonate with because it kind of is an early form of therapy. Hmm. That I need not only intellectual therapy and spiritual therapy, I do need emotional therapy to get through the hurts of this world. And it would be silly not to take advantage of every resource I have. So yes, I want to love the cross and I want to remember Jesus risen. But I also want to take advantage of every natural resource I have. And I feel like Boethius draws all those together.
Mm-hmm. Now, earlier you mentioned that he drew upon the fathers, Augustine in particular. Do we know about what books and authors shaped Boethius?
Yeah, I don't know exactly. He just kind of like summarizes a lot of things. He must have had access to Ambrose. Ambrose is a very important figure, by the way. Ambrose's writings are largely paraphrases of the Greeks. Mm. I mean, a lot of his works these days would probably be, you know, he knew what he was doing. He wasn't trying to claim that he was doing anything original. I think Ambrose would have been shocked at doing anything original, but he was translating a lot of things from Greek into Latin in that period. And that's what influenced Augustine. And I think Ambrose is definitely an influence on Boethius, because Boethius's writings often have that element of that kind of summary of kind of great wisdom. And Lewis talks about this as well. He says, well, why wouldn't he talk about Christianity? Like, why wouldn't he just talk about the consolation of Christ? Why would he talk about the consolation of philosophy? Well, at that time, he saw that the best of the Roman and Greek philosophical tradition had been taken up into Christianity. And it was now being overrun by the Vandals, right? By the basically warring Germanic tribes that were against it all. And so he sees that Boethius was trying to just pull together this. And that book that I mentioned on Chris Armstrong, what he shares is that Lewis is basically a modern Boethius. Mm-hmm. That Lewis feels more in common with the pagans than he does with the contemporary kind of Vandals that want to come in and just destroy Christianity and Christianity's absorption of pagan thought. Right. So I think Lewis would say one time that he was a converted pagan living amongst apostate Puritans.
Yeah.
And so, but I think that kind of gets you into the mindset of Boethius. Boethius thought that, well, the best of the Greco-Roman consideration of human nature, divine nature, the way that the creation participates in the creator, that it is not in competition with the creator, and that all of this flourished in the Christian revelation, that there was a harmony there. And then what was coming in is you were getting something that was destroying authentic Christianity, destroying the best of the pagans, through just kind of, you know, basically vandalism. you know, vandalism on a nation state scale. And so he kind of drew back to that. And I think that's, you know, so when you see it, you'll see hints of Plato. Definitely, you see hints of Aristotle, you see hints of Plotinus. A lot of that, of course, you can get from Augustine, who read tons of, you know, Plotinus and talks about the Platonists, helping him to understand that God was not material, but that God's existence was immaterial, therefore intimately present to each moment, right? It's not accidental that Augustine ends his Confessions with a treatment of time and eternity for an understanding of how God and the world are not in competition with one another. Well, in the same way, Boethius ends his Consolation of Philosophy with a consideration of time and eternity and how God and the world are not in competition with one another.
That section on time at the end of the Confessions, that broke my brain. I tried reading it a couple of times and just gave up, moved on.
Yeah. But I think part of that is the idea, by the way, that it's not just talking about time. He's really talking about God. And what we're supposed to learn there is that just because I can't understand eternity certainly doesn't mean I should reject it. Just because I can't understand God, just because I don't understand how God's providence is either compatible with my human freedom or somehow going to bring good out of this mess, I may not understand how, but boy, I better believe and I better trust. And so kind of what I think Augustine wants to do is similar to Boethius. He says, like, you don't even understand. We don't even understand time. Why do we think we can understand God? We barely understand creation, right? Creation is already more of a mystery than we think.
You've mentioned his work on the Trinity and the Consolation of Philosophy. Are there any other works that are left to us by him?
I think those are the ones that really are the most influential in the medieval period.
Well, in that case, would you mind unpacking them a little bit more, particularly the Consolation of Philosophy, since I think that's the one that most people are going to want to dip their toe in because of Lewis?
Yeah, absolutely. And I will say too, just so you know, Consolation of Philosophy, I think, I actually will say, so that was, I had mentioned that there were kind of two times that helped me move more deeply into it. So that was the first one, was teaching it again. I actually made the Camino with my wife. We celebrated our 29th anniversary. I found out you only have to do 100 kilometers to call it a Camino.
Oh, you did the cheating way. Oh, okay.
Yeah, yes. No, it's as long as you begin 100 kilometers away and end in Santiago de Compostela, it's a Camino. Anyway, one day, hopefully, we'll get to do the whole thing. Mm-hmm. But it was great. I heard from a bishop, though, that you could do it shorter. And I was like, oh, okay. I can get 8 days.
Yes.
We can't get 30 right now. But
yeah, it took me 33 days.
Yeah. Oh, wow. That's amazing. And I can't. Yeah, I was after 6 days, I was weeping when I walked into to Santiago, to the, you know, cathedral there where the bones of St. James are, you know, and where basically I felt like it was kind of like the Holy Land, because that was where Jesus's apostles went. And he said, wherever you go, I go, and whoever receives you receives me. And it was really amazing. And I always mind too, it's like, well, if his bones weren't right there, they were somewhere near there. You know what I mean? Anyway, so I actually brought along, you know, the Consolation of Philosophy in my backpack. It was the only book I brought. And I had scripture. And I took it with a certain sense, like, wait a second, I need to have a healing of body, mind, and soul. And how do I have that full healing? Yes, I was making the Camino, you know, for Jesus, with Jesus. And it was also a bodily purification. But I was like, how do I also, you know, after 29 years of marriage and life and adult children and other things, you know, you carry around a lot of wounds and suffering. And so I was like, okay, Lord, how do I turn all these over to you? So I thought, well, the tradition has said Boethius is good for this. So I actually took it with me and I read through a lot of it and I journaled on it in the evenings and stuff. It was really helpful. So I just want to share that I do think this is one of those rare books that you can actually read to you want to try to enter into it with a spirit of saying, well, this is worth it. And you know, one thing that I think is important before I actually talk about it, Lewis in his book, The Discarded Image, on an introduction to medieval and Renaissance literature, he writes this, Boethius, 480 to 524. I was actually off a little bit on the time period. So he's actually within just the first century after Augustine, is after Plotinus, the greatest author of the seminal period. His Consolation of Philosophy was for centuries one of the most influential books ever written in Latin. It was translated into Old High German, Italian, Spanish, Greek, into French, into English by Chaucer, among others. Until about 200 years ago, it would, I think, have been hard to find an educated man in any European country who did not love it.
Wow.
To acquire a taste for it is almost to become naturalized in the Middle Ages. So this is at least Lewis's judgment that Boethius is this pivotal character, and not only to know Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy, but to love it. So he goes through this. He has five books, and each book is kind of a progressive therapy session. Boethius begins by writing, of course, he has it's kind of like Dante, insofar as you have Boethius, the miserable character, who meets Lady Philosophy. In some ways that Dante, the miserable pilgrim, meets first Virgil and then Beatrice. And Boethius, the character, cries his complaint, right? How is it that all of my life has fallen apart? How can I go on when everything I'd worked for has fallen apart, right? I don't know how to live. I'm overwhelmed. And Lady Philosophy speaks to him. And what she says to him is, she says, you've lost yourself. Grief has overwhelmed you. And I think this is the beautiful wisdom, in a way, of this kind of period of philosophy, where we have grief overwhelms us and we forget ourselves. We end up, as she puts it, in exile. And so she says, you, Boethius the character, of course, who's written by Boethius the author, need to remember our nature and our telos. We need to remember God's providence. And she says that she's going to offer him a series of remedies, like intellectual, spiritual exercises that will help to restore the rule of the logos over the thumos, right? That your thumos, and in some ways, like if we think about that, if our emotions are so distraught, right? Well, then our reason can't even act and our emotions are no longer going to be helpful, right? At some point, I have to recognize feelings aren't facts, which is a contemporary of saying what she says here. But the interesting thing is you can't just give the facts, right? And that's what I think makes Boethius such an interesting thing. It goes on, right? She wants to say that. So then she goes on in book two and she says, well, let's consider the nature of fortune, right? Fortune changes. That's what makes it fortune. And here, Boethius introduces Fortune's Wheel, the Wheel of Fortune, which is not a game show, right? But is this idea that if you see a wheel turning, if you focus on a part of the wheel, it goes up, and then it goes down, and then it goes up, and then it goes down. So throughout history, some things, people go up, and then they go down, right? This is just part of life. Things go up, and they come down. It's hard when we're in the midst of the world to recognize just how little control we have, because we're supposed to exercise whatever control we have to do good for our family, for ourselves, and for society. But we have to recover this. By the way, there's a scene in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, right, when all of a sudden Eustace is turned into a dragon and he's become his own sin. But he says at one time it was Reepicheep the mouse, who was his greatest consolation, and he told him about Fortune's Wheel, right? And the Wheel of Fortune that many, and you know, so it's interesting. And then he says, at that time, it didn't help very much, but he was kindly meant and he always remembered it afterwards. So Lewis also there points out that we need more than the Consolation of Philosophy. We ultimately need, right, what Eustace needed was the Consolation of Philosophy and the Clause of Aslan to actually remove his sin. We need redemption, which only comes through the resurrection. But we also do need our hearts to be healed. Anyway, so then he goes on like the nature of fortune. And he says, we just have to recognize fortune is actually, well, fortune. It comes and it goes. We have good and bad in this world, and begins to make the argument that actually better fortune is actually sometimes more dishonest than bad fortune. Bad fortune comes, we recognize that fortune is, we should never trust in fortune, right? That fortune is what happens in the world, and that's often impacted by sin, by evil agents, but also just by chance. a lot of things happen in the world that we cannot trust an earthly sequence of events. And basically, the goal is we have to remember that we can only trust in God's providence. And God's providence is not that he will prevent evil from happening. God's providence is that he will bring good out of evil. Mm. So that's really like the big first insight. And then that same insight gets kind of repeated four different times in books 2, books 3, books 4, and books 5.
I love the fact that you did this on the Camino. In the evenings as you're nursing your sore feet. And bravo to your wife for sharing the Camino. You're not only sharing it with her, but with Lady Philosophy.
Yeah, it was good. And so then he goes on to some of these things. Then he talks a little bit about what's true happiness, right? Well, true happiness is actually with God, but counterfeit happiness is when we're able to organize earthly activities under the way we want them to be. And I think one of the difficult things that I like what Boethius does too is that Boethius was not doing this for himself. Boethius was doing this for God. He was doing it for society. He was doing it for his family. He was doing it with a noble Christian heart. And it's one thing to say, like, I don't know, if you want to live the life of a playboy or something, and then at some point you recognize, oh my gosh, everything's falling apart, and you're going to be like, okay, yeah, that's now I understand that, because, well, those things were all empty anyway. Mm-hmm. But what about when you actually want to build something beautiful for God, when you want to help create a more just society, when you want to raise a family and create a healthy family environment? Right. What about when those things fall apart? Mm. Maybe if you're a priest and you want to help a parish grow and you're thrust out on a false accusation. It's even harder because it was a good love that you had for your family, for your congregation. In this sense, Boethius, right, for his city and his family. And so I think sometimes it's almost like the loss of things can sometimes be even harder for the Christian, right? When because if you lose, say, children, or you become estranged from people, or, have maybe adult children walk away from the faith, it's like these things are really almost are harder to bear, mm-hmm. because I'm not loving them with only an earthly love. I'm almost loving them with what I think is a divine love.
Yeah.
And so I think it's just kind of beautiful the way he begins to identify that. But he says, ultimately, it's the same thing. The only thing that makes good things good is their participation in God, which means, and he says this, I just love this, the way he puts it, is that ultimately, right, fortune can only give external goods. Internal goods only come from God. Even the external goods of loved ones, in a way, the fact that we happen to be with them, that they happen to be alive, may be subject to fortune. Nonetheless, we are all in God's hands, right? And sometimes as a parent, I love this prayer that somebody shared with me, like, God, before they were mine, they were yours, and I put them back in your hands. Mm.
Or to quote Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, and then he also goes on to the idea, though, that, like, again, so we're not angels. That's a Cartesian lie in some ways, that we can think our way out of pain. Mm. We ought to use our minds because we're not animals. So we ought to use our minds to help reform. And so again, he uses each chapter to progressively think more about this idea, right? First, fortune's gifts are external. Only God is eternal. True happiness is in God alone. All real goods participate in God, and as such, they're always subject to God's power and his providence. So true goods can never be lost. Only external goods can be lost. Mm. But then he talks in book 4 where he says, grief comes out in stages, right? We have to remind ourselves of these again and again. And so eventually he begins to see, well, if then I should trust in God's providence, now I've only intensified the problem of evil. And so book 4 is a long treatment of why does God permit evil? And ultimately, well, he doesn't, we can't answer why God created the world, why God did this, but we can only say, what does God do? And what God does, as he shows, is he brings good out of evil. Mm. Right, that somehow he brings good out of evil, primarily on the cross. And this is not explicit in Boethius's treatment, but Augustine talks about that explicitly. God brings good out of evil through the cross and his resurrection. And so when I think Boethius is talking about this, I think he has that, that's in the back of his mind. How do we really know God brings good out of evil? Well, we know it because of the cross and resurrection. But we can also remember that it's also in us that we need a kind of healing and patience that we can only get through suffering. The other thing we did, my wife and I, by the way, on the Camino, not to make it all about the Camino, but this is a fun way to remember this, is we did, every day we would pray the St. Teresa of Avila has a prayer, let nothing disturb you, nada te turbe, nada te espante, Dios, everything passes, God doesn't change. Patience overcomes everything. He who has patience lacks nothing. Solo Dios basta, right? God alone suffices. And we actually found the longer version of the prayer, which is about four times as long. And we prayed that every morning. But ultimately, that's that idea is that, I mean, how do I get to that point where I just recognize everything passes, God alone is present? And how do I calm my soul? I don't know. But I do know that that's what I'm asked to do, right? The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, patience. How do I foster that? And so somehow I have to kind of do it in stages. And I just have to trust that God will calm my soul by helping it learn to trust in him amidst suffering. And then finally, that idea that he gives this basic insight, which is comes up a lot in Aquinas' treatment of eternity. Aquinas actually here quotes Boethius more than Augustine.
Wow.
But he basically says, we think of free will and God's providence in competition. But he says they're not in competition with one another because God's providence is not successive. It sees every moment at once. The divine gaze is eternal and every moment of time is simultaneous to it. Lewis will make this point, by the way, in his Problem of Pain when he's dealing with the same question. He says that we can't think of God like waiting to see what's going to happen. God sees in his one eternal gaze the creation of the first nebula, the fall of Adam and Eve, right? The crucifixion of his son, and the final resurrection of the new heavens and the new earth all at once. So if time and eternity are like that, that also means that, like, well, God is then present to every moment of time and every moment of space without doing violence to it. And I think it's a beautiful image that really gives hope. And that shows up also in Mere Christianity. There's a chapter in book four called, I think it's Time and Eternity.
Yeah. He also talks about it in terms of God being able to answer prayers. It's not like he's in successive time. He has an infinite amount of time to spend on each person.
Yeah, it's very beautiful.
Well, that was great. So let's now transition and let's talk about Boethius's influence on Lewis. You mentioned the article where Boethius made his top 10. You've also mentioned Chris Armstrong. And we also interviewed Dr. Jason Baxter, and he says something very similar. He describes him as the British Boethius. So in what ways did Boethius influence Lewis?
Right. So, well, one thing is we do see how much he loved Boethius, right? And he thought that Boethius's this way of not being afraid of classical learning, right? That as a Christian, we ought to, of course, obviously put our faith for salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. But again, the one who is the Savior is also the Creator. And so we will become simply wiser the more we learn about creation. And we can learn about creation kind of wherever creation has happened and wherever human beings have reflected upon creation. So I think Lewis really loves Dante. And you can kind of see Dante, I think, almost as really, I think, Lewis as well. But Dante also takes the Wheel of Fortune and puts it in the Inferno. And in the, I think he also talks about it a little bit in the Purgatorio. But in the Divine Comedy, he talks about the Wheel of Fortune. You have to recognize you can't try to make sense out of the day-to-day happenings of the world. They just happen. Let them go. Dante, by the way, had also been in exile, right? And you couldn't really have Dante's Divine Comedy without Boethius's consolation. But in the same way, Dante himself will also take up, say, the seven planets as the structure for heaven, Paradiso. And so I think Lewis loved the way that both of them deepened their Christian faith by taking the best of what has been thought. They didn't submit the Christian faith to what has been thought because the Christian faith was unique. In it alone, God becomes man, and in it alone, you know, God becoming man dies on the cross and rises again to restore human beings becoming children of God. Nonetheless, we ought to have a great love of classical wisdom. And I think Lewis thought in our age today, we haven't merely forgotten what it means to be Christian. We've forgotten what it means to be human. And in that sense, Boethius, I think, also thought that. I think in his own way, Dante somewhat thought that a little bit too, that in the, even in the height of the Middle Ages, there was a lot of forgetfulness about the goodness of humanity. And we have to work hard to recover not only the truth about Christianity, but the truth about God and the truth about man. And so Lewis, I think, you know, if you want to understand why did he write these apologetic works, but then also The Abolition of Man? Why is there this fascination with the confused pagan search for God until we have faces? Well, because there's something in the pagan search for God that is closer to Christianity than in the postmodern rejection of God, Christianity, and nature. So I think maybe that's one aspect. I think another thing is that Lewis always emphasizes that Christianity is not merely moral.
Yeah.
Right. He emphasizes that so much, right, that Christ did not come to be a teacher, but to be a savior. And at the same time, Lewis was one of the greatest Christian moralists. When you read Lewis, his understanding of human psychology, of the beauty of virtue, when you read the Chronicles of Narnia, you kind of just want to be a little bit more courageous, right? You want to hear Aslan, as he spoke to Lucy, right? Courage, dear heart. And so Lewis has this deep sense that, again, Christianity makes us more human. It does deepen our understanding of the moral depth and richness of each human person. And even though we can't reform ourselves and salvation is a gift, the reception of salvation is a beautiful call to try to live more in accord with what we were created to be. And that requires a deep understanding of the moral disposition of the human person, having appetites, having emotions, but also having free will. And I think, you know, Lewis loved that aspect about trying to recover people's sense of both their ability to choose the good. Free will exists, which is kind of challenged in a lot of modern thinking, and also of trying to defend the nobility of the human heart, right? That the emotions, yes, they're not facts, but they are very deeply part of what make us human. And it's not enough for us merely to come to know the good. Ultimately, we have to kind of love the good, both with our minds, but also with our, you know, with our hearts. And otherwise, we just won't be happy. In a way, God does want us to be happy. There's a beautiful line at the end of, I think it's at the end of The Last Battle, where Aslan says to Lucy, says, you do not look as happy as I mean you to be.
Yeah.
Of course, Lucy thinks she's going to get sent back, but it turns out the good news is she's died. So she gets to stay with Aslan. But I think Lewis kind of has that sense, is that most moderns, as he puts it in Screwtape Letters, he says, most moderns, they will go to Screwtape at the end of their lives and they will say, I neither lived as I ought nor as I wished. Right. And I think he wants to really recover that we ought to live as we ought. But when we live as we ought, we begin to kind of find that I'll also live as I wish. Right. That I will. We find joy. There's joy and satisfaction in living in accord with the moral life. It's really a recovery of the sense of adventure, this quest that Boethius was on to discover. How does he heal his soul and help others do so in the midst of his distress? How does Dante do it? How does Lewis do it amidst this kind of difficult modern world? The 20th century was hard. It was hard on England. World War I, World War II was hard on his generation. And I think he took that experience and shared it that, no, he's not only found hope in Christ for another world, but the hope in Christ for another world allows him to be present and to kind of suffer in this world in a more noble way.
If someone has never read Boethius, Would you recommend that they start with the Consolation? And is there any particular translation that you'd recommend?
I like the translation in the Consolation of Philosophy, which is in the Ignatius Critical Editions. Mm-hmm. The translation is by Scott Goines and Barbara Wyman. Wyman's a great Boethius scholar and also a Newman scholar. I think it's really good because it also has good footnotes and everything. And I think it helps you to see a lot of the Platonic and Greek philosophical thought that's at work in Boethius's treatment, but in a non-reductive way.
Yeah.
Right? If God became man, then the more I know about human nature, I'm not denying the incarnation. Mm-hmm. So it's also important to see that Boethius is also drawing very explicitly upon Christianity. And you don't, the whole point of it is it's Consolation of Philosophy. But you know what's the heart of the book? Is that we need to recover trust in divine providence. Mm-hmm. Now, trust in divine providence you actually don't get from Plato or Aristotle or Plotinus.
Yeah.
So, yes, it is philosophical wisdom, but it's philosophical wisdom. It's kind of philosophy's attempt to make sense of the promise that we are all in God's hands and that God will bring good out of this, which again, in some sense, is not from the Greco-Roman tradition. That really is a Christian, you know, idea. And the other thing that she does that's really beautiful, and which is another reason why I've had people do this, is he writes poetry in here. Mm. So he'll have a prose section where he'll discuss an idea, you know, and then he'll have at the end of each one, there's a poem. So, you know, again, it's like you have to read slowly the poems. They just repeat the idea that was articulated in the earlier section, you know, but he just wants to say, like, if you think that happiness will be found on earth, that's just not true. Happiness is only going to be found in God. And it's like, nobody's going to argue with that. Like, I mean, or I don't know how to put it, they might, but, you know, most people would agree with that intellectually within, like, you know, 10 minutes. But it takes a lifetime to actually genuinely believe that money won't make us happy.
Mm.
But she just says something like this: "Now I sing of nature's faith, the music of loyalty, a song of power. Her grip curves and binds, uniting with firm law. A lion in Carthage wearing beautiful chains, eating food from a hand, still fears. He fears flogging his fierce master. But if blood touches his lips, a long settled spirit revives. With roars, he remembers, bursting the knots from his neck. The first to sate his fury is the tamer mangled by his teeth." Right. He goes on a little bit farther and eventually says, wait a second, just like the lion who gets overwhelmed by blood and fear will rail against the tamer. He says, basically, so happens to us, mm-hmm. right? We get overwhelmed by our passions. And so he says, right, eventually nothing continues its way unless the end is yoked to the source, making the circle eternal. Kind of like we become like wild caged lions until we remember that only God can settle us. But again, it's like, so I think the poetry is really helpful. May I make one other suggestion?
Absolutely.
I haven't written on this yet, but I've thought about it. So I think that in part, Lewis writes his Grief Observed as a contemporary Consolation of Philosophy. Hmm. And what I mean by that is, Boethius, the author, writes the character of Boethius in the beginning, sobbing and crying and weeping over his losses until Lady Philosophy comes in and reminds him of Providence. And he does it in stages. We know Lewis loved and read Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy countless times. Knowing his, you know, mind, I'm sure he had the book pretty much memorized in some capacity.
Mm-hmm.
He pretty much had photographic recall for most of what he'd read based upon what was, you know, people that spoke about him. He taught it countless times. He wrote on it. And if you read the Grief Observed, he begins in that state of utter grief, tears, hopelessness. And I'm not saying it's not real. I think Boethius wrote about the tears because he'd experienced it.
Mm-hmm.
But that wasn't all he had to say. And I think when Lewis is writing A Grief Observed, he's also doing it. He's writing the character of himself weeping and losing all hope. But he's also kind of, he kind of doesn't have Lady Philosophy come in, but he does over time learn to remember himself, gain perspective on his sufferings, see that it's part of a larger plan, even if he can. And so I actually think, therefore, if you do that, you can kind of then see, wait a second, it's not like he lost his faith, even though emotionally, yes, he was in agony and distress, right? So I just think it's kind of an interesting way of seeing those as what that also can make us do, that I think Boethius writes about loss because he experienced it.
Yeah.
And he wants us emotionally to feel that loss and at the same time recover those emotions with our minds. You know, it's very easy to believe in your head that you believe in divine providence, but it's going to be a lot more powerful when you believe it in your heart. And so, again, I'm not saying that Lewis was merely pretending to be sad in The Grief Observed. No, I think he genuinely was in agony and distress. And at the same time, he was writing it as his own consolation of philosophy, his own consolation of trust in the Christian God. And that in a way, that does require, right? It requires many remedies to heal grief, as Lady Philosophy says to Boethius in his book.
And as Lewis says elsewhere, ink itself can be healing, but much good can be done by writing about something. And that's always how I've viewed A Grief Observed. He's pouring out his heart, but it's not simply journaling to chronicle his fear. It's journaling to help focus his mind, to regain control of the chariot as his emotions are running amok, as he's starting to bring it back under control and to start thinking through what he's actually experiencing, what he's feeling. Dr. Michael Dauphine, thank you so much for coming on the show.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much, David. And thanks for your time. And thanks for all you do with the podcast. Very grateful for it. And hope to have you on the Catholic Theology Show in the near future to talk a little bit more about Lewis and some of his writings.
I'd absolutely love that. Can you tell listeners where they can go to find out more about you and your podcast?
The easiest thing is just to go on Apple Podcasts or Spotify or YouTube and look for the Catholic Theology Show. Michael Dauphine, we have over, I think, about 80 to 90 episodes, and probably about 15 of those are on Lewis or Tolkien. So that's fun. And then I also have a website called theaquinascenter.org. And there you can find out more information. I'm also at Ave Maria University, so it's avemaria.edu, where I've been teaching for 23 years.
Wonderful. Well, I hear the call for final drinks, so thanks to our sound engineers, Taylor and Sarah, our intern, Julia. Thanks to all of our listeners and our patron supporters. As always, our top-tier supporters in particular, Mary Margaret, the future Mrs. Bush, Aldo, Alex, James, Matt, Erica, Joel, Amanda, Thomas, Bud 1, Bud 2, Shane, Kay, Paul, Gary, Stephen, Kelly, Chris, John, James, Kate, Peter, David, Angela, and Rowdy. We pray for you all every time an episode is released, and if you've enjoyed this episode, please share it on social media. And please join us again next time, when we'll continue going further up and
further in.
Cheers.
Cheers.